1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Lord, these are few words, few of Paul's words, not even written in his typical lengthy fashion of running on sentences. But regardless, these are all words of yours, words the Holy Spirit has given for Paul or Paul's amanuensis to write down. Whoever wrote them, we have them because you intended us to have them. And they're here not only for the church in Corinth, but for the church at large. May we pay attention. May we obey. May we imbibe, so to speak, these words into our bloodstream. We need that. In Christ's name, amen. Divine order. My name is John. When I was a boy growing up in Greenville, South Carolina, my father was away from home about two-thirds of the time, two-thirds of every year, in fact. And while he preached across the country, we prayed, my mother, my older sister, and me. What I learned in those days was that my mother was omnicompetent. She handled the finances, paying all the bills and dealing with the bank and the creditors. She once ran a little laundry business on the side. She was active on the park board, served as superintendent of the intermediate department of a Southern Baptist church, which we belong to, and managed some real estate holdings. She taught me how to cut the grass, how to splice electric cord, how to pull Bermuda grass by the roots, and paint the eaves, and shine the dining room table with a chamois, and drive a car, and keep French fries from getting soggy in the cooking oil. She helped me with maps in geography. She showed me how to do a bibliography and how to work up a science project on static electricity and even to believe that algebra 2 was possible. She dealt with the contractors when we added a basement and more than once put her hand to the shovel. It never occurred to me that there was anything that she could not do. I once heard one time that women don't sweat, they glow. Not true. My mother sweated. And it would sometimes drip off the end of her long, sharp nose. Sometimes she would blow it off when her hands were pushing the wheelbarrow full of peat moss. Or she would wipe it with her sleeves between the strokes of the swing blade. My mother was strong. I can remember her arms even 30 years later on this day. They were big, and in the summertime, they were bronze. But it never occurred to me to think of my mother and my father in the same category. Both were strong. Both were bright. Both were kind, both would kiss me, and both would spank me. Both were good with words, both prayed fervor and loved the Bible. But unmistakably, my father was a man, and my mother was a woman. They knew it, and I knew it. And it was not mainly a biological fact. It was mainly a matter of personhood and relational dynamics. When my father came home, he was clearly the head of the house. He led in prayer at the table. He called the family together for devotions. He got us to Sunday school and worship. He drove the car. He guided the family to where we would sit. He made the decision to go to Howard Johnson's for lunch. He led us to the table. He called for the waitress. He paid the check. He was the one we knew who would reckon with us if we broke a family rule or if we were disrespectful with mother. These were happiest times for mother. Oh, how she rejoiced to have daddy home. She loved his leadership. Later, I learned that the Bible calls this submission. But since my father was gone most of the time, mother used to do most of those leadership things too. So it never occurred to me that leadership and submission had anything to do with superiority or inferiority. And it didn't have to do with muscles and skills either. It was a matter of capabilities and competencies. It had to do with something I could never have explained as a child, and I've been a long time in coming to understand it as a part of God's great goodness in creating us male and female. It had to do with something very deep, and I know that the specific rhythm of life that was in our home is not the only good one, but there were dimensions of reality and goodness in it that ought to be there in every home. Indeed, they ought to be there in varying ways in all mature relationships between men and women. I say ought to be there because I now see that they were rooted in God. And over the years, I have come to see from Scripture and from life that manhood and womanhood are the beautiful handiwork of a good and loving God. He designed our differences, and they are very profound. They are not mere physiological prerequisites for sexual union. They go to the root of our personhood. That description of his childhood was given by John Piper in chapter 1 of a book entitled Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism. Edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, the chapter title of many chapters in the book is A Vision of Biblical Complementarity, Manhood and Womanhood Defined According to the Bible. And those are mouthfuls of sentences, but very well defined and something we need to hear more of in this day. And this book is some years old now. I'm not sure, I don't remember the copyright date, but I think it's 20 years old. I think 06 was the first edition. I think 2016 it's been revised. And even since 2016, this nation and this world is going crazy with gender junk and sin against God and sin against the very divine order that is right here in this set, in this small passage at the front of 1 Corinthians 11. How would you describe manhood and womanhood at the beginning of time? Little caveat there. Can you for a moment imagine living on this earth before the events recorded in Genesis 3? The way God meant it to be before there was any sin in the world. Sinless man, full of love, in his tender, strong leadership in relation to woman, and sinless woman, full of love in her joyful, responsive support for man's leadership. No belittling from the man. No groveling from the woman. Two intelligent, humble, God-entranced beings living out in beautiful harmony their unique and different responsibilities. Seems like it must have been a very short time in our mind before Genesis 3 came. But then, Genesis 3. Sin entered this world and has distorted God's purpose at every level. Humanity, us, we are not sinless anymore. But the Bible does give clear direction on how to strive to recover a biblical manhood and a biblical womanhood by the power of God himself and through faith in his promises, mostly by obedience to his word. So in his word this morning, we find a picture from Paul of divine order. In verse 2, we find divine order in God's church. In verse 3, divine order in God's creation. So let's look at those in that way this morning. Order in God's church. Pinning a verse of scripture that could be said to be a major theme in all of his contributions to the text of our Bibles, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, has called the church in Corinth to be imitators of himself. Now, we covered that verse in the last sermon on Corinthians because it really ends chapter 10 better than it starts 11. But the truth is, it could be the theme of the whole book. Be imitators of Christ. As Paul says, he is an imitator of Christ. Certainly, he expects readers of this letter to listen to his plea for living a life that is pleasing to Christ Jesus and a godly example to other believers and even to the world at large. This is our witness to non-believers. And as the apostle continues this letter of sharp rebuke, he is careful, very careful to remain and to be and maintain a balance between compliment and condemnation. He well understands the necessity to prepare his audience to receive both commendation and critique concerning their behavior in the church, the very bride of Christ. He's addressing brothers and sisters in Christ and is always seeking their spiritual benefit in every way, in all things. Here in verse 2, Paul is commending the Corinthian Christians. He is praising them. The word there is praise, commending them for all that has been taught them and all that they have received, especially the keeping of the ordinances, as it says here, and the traditions. The older versions, translations say ordinances, are newer ones. A lot of them say traditions of the church itself. So the apostle here speaks generally of traditions, pos prodesis, the traditions. At this point, not just about those traditions relating to men and women and their roles in worship, though that's what he's getting ready to address in the latter part of this chapter. These traditions would have included the teaching of the gospel facts about Jesus, as well as the foundational Christian doctrine drawn from those facts. They would also have included instruction in the Christian way of life, and even of corporate worship, how to do what we are attempting to do right now. We are in session, you might say, of corporate worship of a holy God. The latter here use is how Paul uses the expression of himself in chapter 11, this chapter later on, verses 23 and 24, as he speaks of handing down the way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Yes, this is one of those places in the New Testament, this very chapter that we've just started, that helps us understand what the supper is and who should be partaking of that supper and how it should be approached, and many other things that we'll get to as we get on down there. I'm sure that you well remember the words if you're not looking at your Bible right now. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he speaks of having delivered these traditions. So that's what we're focused on here, is having delivered these traditions. What traditions? How to do church together. How to behave as a church, as he tells Timothy. This is what I'm delivering to you so that you know how to behave as a church, and how the church knows how to behave together and with one another. In the 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he speaks of having delivered these traditions both verbally and in letter form. By referring to these traditions, he seems to be offering theological support for the order in the church that would include deportment in the church, how we are carrying ourselves in the church, how we appear to others, what our testimony is, church discipline, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and order of service like this is we're walking through now, but we're honoring a holy God. This is our God. We are here to worship him. We're not here to feel good. We're not here to get something so we can go home and say we got something. We're here to engage the holiness of a holy God. Approach to worship, ideas that are common to the church at large. That's another, something else that he mentions in verse 16 of this chapter. And he's carrying the thought with them that he's originally taught them this. He's been there. He was there in their community of church, started that. He was the church planter in Corinth. And now he's having to bring exhortation of rebuke against them. To be sure then, this word translated as traditions or ordinances here in our text most often carries a negative meaning when we see it in the New Testament. But here it's carrying a positive meaning. This Greek word, paradosos, the gospel writers are often, most often using it to refer to the traditions of the Jewish elders and the traditions of men as contrasted to the words of God. So that word mostly in our New Testament is seen in a negative form. The New Testament very clearly teaches that our Lord Jesus went out of his way to demonstrate that the rabbinical interpretations of the Old Testament were notably inferior to the law and the prophets. You know he did that, and he had to keep showing them what was wrong with their teaching and leading them to the truth, leading them to worship and truth and in spirit, as we find there in John 4. So this word, paradosos, traditions or ordinances, is itself neutral. So it can go positive or negative, but how do we know how it's used here? Because it's being used in a positive light. I delivered the good things to you, the good traditions, the things that you need to hold on to, the ordinances that which you were familiar with when I started the work of Christ Jesus among you. Hold on to those. Keep practicing them. Learn the ones that are in the scripture if you haven't done them yet. If you shy away from something like church discipline because it's hard, that is something that you don't want to do, but you might have to do, and don't shy away from it when it has to be done. Easy to do some things, harder to do others. Do what Christ has commanded us to do. That's who we are to be. So applied positively here. Paul has previously delivered these positive traditions to the church. in Corinth, and he expects them to remember them and to live by them. As a body of believers in a local church, such as this one, should do. Elsewise, is an entity that claims to be a church really a church in the eyes of God if it doesn't do that? And let's now turn to the divine order in God's creation. Coming to verse 3, we have now arrived then at a portion of scripture that has generated much discussion in the church over the years. Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In fact, much discussion has often led to heated debates over the meaning of these words, and stated simply in these words is nothing more and nothing less than God's authority structure for all of life and in the church. Especially in the church, but in all of life. And there are those who have argued that this just means this is the source instead of the head or the authority. Oh, we try to lighten that up a little bit. This just means it's talking about source here. The source of every man is Christ. The source of the wife is her husband. The source of Christ is God. There's a problem there. If you say it that way and you mean it, the way we understand the word source, then that would mean that there was a time when Christ wasn't. That's problematic. But we need to keep in mind this is a statement of authority. There's no way that these scriptures teach us that Christ was not, that there was ever a time when he wasn't. Back to verse 17:5, I was with you before time began, in John 17:5. In an extended argument against the meaning of source and for the understanding that this immediate text is definitely denoting authority, which I agree with, and I should say that you should agree with as well, Dr. Paige Patterson says that the concluding phrase of verse 3, which was what? The head of Christ is God. The concluding phrase there cannot possibly indicate inferiority, creation, or standing. By the same token, the statement, the head of the woman is man, implies neither inferiority of the woman nor superiority for the man. On the other hand, role assignment is very clear. From the beginning, God has established an order, a certain order, which is to exist in the universe in general, in his creation, and in the affairs of men in particular. And this order is inviolable. In this order, God has ordained the subservience of men to God, because the head of every man is Christ. Furthermore, in that order, God has ordained a subordination in office through the incarnation of God in Christ. There's subordination there, but not a change in essence. This subordination was not a change of essence. Hence all of the controversies in the councils of the early centuries explaining that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is God. The essence is the same as the Father. But there is a subordination when he comes under the Father for his directives and his work in our lives and his work in all of creation. There was never a time when Jesus was anything less than fully God. On the other hand, he voluntarily accepted a role of servant in order that he, as a man, might perfectly keep the law of God and therefore make acceptable atonement for the sins of the human family. This explains why Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and still say, my Father is greater than I. In essence, he was the same as the Father, but in office he had subordinated himself to the will of the Father in order that he might perfectly keep the law. Isn't that beautiful? But that's God's word. That's his truth. That's scripture. From this consideration, then, it is possible to understand precisely what Paul meant when he said the head of the woman is man. Here again is subordination of role assignment. There's no subordination of essence. Both man and woman are made in the image of God, and both are such equally able to know and experience God and to function as servants of God in this world. Nevertheless, God has arranged the circumstances of life so that all men are ultimately responsible to someone. Because the home is the first and most important place and institution of God, these same circumstances of order exist within the home and should be honored by all of society. Therefore, woman has been made subordinate to man in office, not in essence. Important that we continue to understand that so that you're able to help someone else understand that when they fly off the handle about we conservative Bible thumping women diminishers or whatever that might sound like. We should also recall that Matthew records Jesus as saying, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Most of mankind has never acknowledged Christ's authority, but all things have been put in subjection under his feet. And one day, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And those who willingly submit to his authority constitute the church. And those who rebel against his authority constitute the world. In his patience and forbearance, God has allowed rebellious unbelievers to ignore Christ's lordship, but one day even they will acknowledge their subjection to him. He is in ultimate control of all men, always has been, always will be, now and forever. Also directly related to our current passage is one in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, where the apostle goes directly for the jugular vein. There, he gives an answer to his immediately preceding prohibition, that of women preaching and teaching with elder-like authority in the gathered church. That's a problem. That's a problem in the Southern Baptist Convention. Wait a couple of weeks and see where that goes. And if it doesn't get better, we might have to leave. He says that is because Adam, this is 1 Timothy 2:13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. In this bold exhortation to the church, Paul has immediately grounded the ordering authority in the church upon God's order of his creation of humanity. God made Adam before he made Eve. Well, I don't like that, Pastor. Take that up with God. John Stott said of Paul's appeal to God's created order, all attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on the grounds that it is mistaken, it's confusing, it's culture-bound, or it's culture-specific, must be pronounced unsuccessful. Not true. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, in divine creation, not in human culture. In essence, then, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. God's creation order affects other scriptural understandings. There in 1 Timothy, Paul is not being chauvinistic. He is continuing to ground his teaching on church order, of church order, on the creation order, just as he does when he speaks on the subject of head coverings, which we are soon to be diving into in the very next verses of our current text. His words in verses 8 and 9 here in this text that we will get to, 1 Corinthians 11, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. In their commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell remind us that firstness, being first, connotes authority in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures. Being firstborn conveys the privilege of being heir and ruler. God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time, but he did not. He created Eve for Adam. She was created to be his helper. And the unchanging fact is that God desires the order of creation to be reflected in his church, the body of Christ. And to be sure, order in God's kingdom is a big deal. However, there's more here in verses 13 and 14 than just order. Paul says that Adam, that's back in 1 Timothy, Paul says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That's not to say that Adam didn't have big problems here. The bigger problem. Eve listened to the serpent and decided to disobey God without consulting her husband. She willfully attempted to overthrow creation so that she might be like God. But her tempter had the same issue and he fell from glory with a third of the angels. As Paul gives Timothy instructions to rebuke the Ephesian church, He rightly reasons why there is a prohibition on women preaching with elder-like authority in the gathered church. It is due to the headship and authority that God has placed upon men in his kingdom. And we should also get Paul's apostolic teaching in Ephesians 5, where he instructs wives to submit to their husbands as the church is to submit to Christ as head. With such headship comes the responsibility for men to love their wives just as Christ loves the church. What a big, tall order that is, but possible in the power of God. Again, order, authority, submission, humility. So by God's own decree here in this verse, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband. Yes. What about the final portion of this verse? The head of Christ is God. How does God reveal his truth about this elsewhere in his word? Well, I'm glad you asked. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." 1 Corinthians 3:23, "And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is the last one that I'll use here. A few verses from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected to who put all things in subjection under him, that he is. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." The fullness of time. That's a picture of the fullness of time coming together. Christ has never been, before, during, or after his incarnation, in any way inferior in essence to the Father. But in his incarnation, he willingly subordinated himself to the Father in his role as Savior and Redeemer. He lovingly subjected himself completely to his Father's will as an act of humble obedience in fulfilling the divine purpose. As Christ is submissive to the Father, Christians are to be submissive to Christ, their Savior and Lord, our Savior and Lord. As Christians, we are to be submissive to Christ. So then are women to be submissive to men? That is what is in this text. John MacArthur also eloquently reminds us that you cannot reject one part of this and receive the others. Because when you reject one, you're rejecting the others. You cannot, for example, reject the principle of a woman's submission to man without also rejecting Christ's submission to the Father and the believer's submission to Christ. It is clear here that the man's being head of the woman means the same as Christ being the head of man. That is, sovereign leadership requiring submission that recognizes the benefit of such leadership of love. A love that we will forever be trying to learn how to understand. But until the fullness of glory, we are to try that and let the power of God work in us. The authority and submission in each of these cases is based on love, not tyranny. The Father sent Christ out of love, not under compulsion, to redeem the world. And the Son submitted to the Father out of love, not compulsion. Christ loves the church so much that he died for her. And he rules the church in love, not tyranny. In response, the church submits to him in love, or it should. Likewise, men in general and husbands in particular should exercise their authority in love, not tyranny. They do not have authority because of a greater worth or a greater ability, but simply because of God's wise design and loving will. Then women then are to respond in loving submission as they were designed to do. So we have been pointedly reminded of the order in God's creation and the order in His church. And in the following weeks, we will see even more examples of why this is so important for us to live out in our Christian walk, individually and together corporately as the local church. Let's pray. Father, there are not many sentences here in our text this morning, not many, too many words, but more than enough for us to get the point, more than enough to understand that Your divine authority over Your universe, over all creation, over Your church, over us individually. Why do we rebel? Even as Christians, Father, why do we rebel? We take our eyes off of the prize too quickly, though we can even say verses that we've memorized back in vacation Bible school somewhere along the way, or pull up some paraphrased version or pop out the device and pull up some scripture. But Lord, are we obeying the scripture that we know? No, not always. We are not. We grieve the Holy Spirit quite often. Oh, Father, help us. And You, please continue to have mercy and grace upon us. Extend that. Lord, we do not want to presume, yet we commit sins of presumption by presuming upon You. Show Your holiness, O Lord, even today in our lives. Help us to be faithful and true. Bring down Your glory upon us. It's already here, Lord. Help us to realize Your glory is upon us and to reflect that glory for Your kingdom's sake.